We're continuing in our study on Colossians, and as Greg has stated, we might get to the third chapter sometime around 2017. It says we're going to cover two verses there. Yeah, really one and a half, so it might be 2017. Open up your Bibles to chapter 1. I'm going to read the scripture that we're going to cover. I'm going to pray, and we're just going to, I'm going to read what we've already covered, including what we're going to cover today, and then a few verses that we're going to cover into the future. Just to give us context, I'll pray, and then we'll jump right into it. So chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 9, "And so from the day that we've heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth, in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that Jesus would be preeminent, as Paul wrote here to the church and the Colossians. Lord, we just pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth as we look at a very deep and profound text of Scripture. Lord, we're going to be studying who the person of Jesus Christ is, and Lord, that is worthy of our attention. So, Father, I just pray that Your Spirit would open up our eyes, open up our ears. Help me to teach in Your power, that Christ might be exalted this morning, and help us to understand the implications and the applications for all that Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote. Father, we just ask that Christ be honored and exalted this morning. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Okay. Here's where we were a number of weeks ago. This is Paul writing to the church, the Colossians in Colossae, and he says, I'm praying for you that you'd be strengthened with all His power, that you would grow in wisdom, that you would grow in strength and understanding. And he gives us the reason why he's praying, the end rather, the goal, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and that looks like bearing fruit. It's pleasing to God, and it involves fruit bearing. Now, that's stuff we've looked at, and what we looked at a couple weeks ago, or last week, I think, is the question, when we look at, okay, he says, walk in this manner, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The first question that we naturally, intuitively ask is what? How do I do that? So we have to back it up and realize that that's a logical question to ask, but we're not prepared to ask how until we've answered who. Who is the Lord? In other words, how many of you, when you were kids, have ever said, "You're not the boss of me"? Raise your hand. How many of you parents have heard, "You're not the boss of me"? Or siblings. That's usually a sibling thing. You tell your sibling, "You're not the boss of me." Jesus is the boss of you, right? Some of you are like not convinced of that. But here's the question. Why is He so worthy? He says, walk in a manner worthy. Well, that assumes something. It assumes that He's worthy. It assumes that He is worthy of our worship. It assumes that He is worthy of bearing fruit. He's worthy of pleasing. For example, if I said this morning that the goal as a pastor, my goal was to help you walk in a manner worthy of me, how would you respond to that? How many of you would never come back to this church? I am so profoundly disappointed that only about 5 people raised their hand. You are sheep. And I could lead you right to the slaughter. If any pastor ever says, my goal for you is to walk in a manner worthy of me for my glory, for the love of God, get up and leave. Okay? So it's okay to raise your hand and say, you're a heretic and I'm gone if I say stupid things like that. All right? So I recognize it's early in the morning and you don't want to actually participate. But I'm serious. Don't be duped by false teachers. The Colossians, Paul is writing to them so that they would not be duped by false teachers. Now, I digress. All right. How do we know that Jesus is worthy? I'm not worthy of you walking in any manner. Okay? I'm teaching the scriptures, and hopefully I'm teaching them accurately. But last week, here's what we started to touch on, answer the question, okay, why is he so worthy? Well, Paul says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Very, very quick overview. I'm not going to reteach last week. Just don't have time to do that. If you weren't here and you're really interested in what we covered last week, you can listen to it online, www.graceb3.org. Two things we covered. First of all, Jesus Christ is the visible representation of the invisible God. He is in very nature equal to God. He is his essence. He is the Son who is the Father. When you see the Son, you've seen the Father. John chapter 14, I know these are deep waters. We covered that last week. Second thing, he's the firstborn of all creation. That does not mean he's the first being to come into being. It means that he is primogenitor. This is a term we learned last week. It means that he is the executor of the Father's estate, if you will, which makes him equal to the Father. In other words, he's the boss of the universe. That's what that means. He is the boss of the universe. That's what we covered last week. Now, that flows right into verse 16, because the logical question that people have, especially when you're looking at verse 15, is like, okay, firstborn of all creation, you say that that's executor of the estate, you say that he's equal to the Father, but that could still mean that he's the firstborn, in meaning he's the first to step on the scene at creation. Paul's going to negate that line of reasoning with verse 16. He says, for by him all things were created. Now he's going to tell you what he means by all things. All things were created. Things that are in heaven, out there, in the universe, stars, galaxies, planets, comets, things that are on the earth, terra firma, things that are here, things that are on the mountains, the below the stratosphere, anything that belongs to this planet, things that are visible that you can see with your eyes, things that are invisible that you can't see with your eyes, but nonetheless exist. And then he says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now that thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, that's a little bit, that's interesting. What's he mean by that? Is he talking about hierarchical structure and government systems and so forth? No, he's talking about the spirit world. He's talking about angelic beings. Ephesians chapter 6, he uses very similar terms. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spiritual authorities, rulers in high places. He's talking about the spiritual world. And, of course, the spiritual world is invisible, so that also applies in the terms of things that are invisible. So whether it's in the spiritual realm or the physical realm, whether it's visible or invisible, whether it's in the universe or it's on this planet, if it exists, who created it? Jesus did. He did. All things were created through him, and they were created for him. Quickly turn to John chapter 1. We did hop there last week. Let's look at it just again real quick. John chapter 1, the prologue, the first opening paragraph of the Gospel of John, on the life of Jesus written by the Apostle John. Here's the prologue. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's a mouthful. I'll grant you that. He's just said something that, in the beginning, there was the Word. And the Word was with God. Now, if I said you were with me, that would imply that you were with me in proximity. But then he says, okay, so the Word was with God. Now, the Word is referring to Jesus. We learn that in verse 14. So Jesus is with, the Father is with the Son. But then he goes around, what's he say next? He says, and the Word was God. So, what? Remember last week we're in the deep end of the pool trying to tread water on how Jesus can be at the same time Jesus and God and the Father and the Son. You see the Son, you see the Father. This is where John is going. It's deep water, granted, follow him. Okay, that's what we covered last week. But look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, here's a quiz to see if you're tracking with Paul, if you're tracking with John. If something exists in the universe, who created it? Jesus. Is there anything that exists in the universe that was created that wasn't created by him? No. Nothing. Now, there are some religions, cults, that twist the scriptures and say that Jesus, the firstborn, means that Jesus was created, and then after he was created, well, then he created everything else. What does John and Paul have to say about that? That's poop. That's a highly technical theological term. It's refuse. It's garbage. That is contrary to the scriptures. I don't know how you parse this any other way. If it was created, he created it. There's nothing that has been created that he did not create. Okay? Now, I could hammer this again and again and again, but I think we kind of beat that horse dead. It's a declaration. Jesus is the creator. Now, here's a relevant question for us. Who cares? Why does this even matter? Why does this matter? We're just going to jump right into the application. Okay, last week, we spent a lot of time looking at the fact that Jesus is, in fact, God. Like I said last week, I was going to try not to preach this week's sermon, but I did it last week anyway. So, yeah, he is God. He is creator. If it exists, he created it. Now, here's the question. So what? So what? Why does it matter? I'll answer that question with another question, which sounds somewhat obnoxious, and it is because I'm obnoxious, but it's an important one to ask. If you're asking the question, why did this matter? Let me ask you a question. Why do you matter? I know you are, but what am I? Now, this is a mature version of that. Seriously, why do you matter? That's a very loaded question. Why do you matter? Why do I matter? Why do we matter? What's the point of your life? Two leading causes of death among teenagers are what? Suicide and what else? Accidental death, usually by auto, right? Okay, so car crashes. And why does a young person of 15, 16, 17, 18, 20, why does anybody for that matter, but especially people that have their whole lives to look forward to, why is suicide, why is that true? Why is that statistic? Why? The reason it's true is because, by and large, teenagers, and this is also true of adults, they get to the point where they ask themselves, what is the purpose of life? And they don't have an answer. Why do you matter? And the answer to the question is, I don't. Or at least they perceive themselves as not mattering. So enter the self-esteem movement. So what's the whole point of the self-esteem movement? To teach kids that they matter, right? And so I want you to understand the profound irony in any given high school in America. In room 101, they teach oftentimes in science that we are here because of time, matter, and chance. And that human beings are essentially highly evolved slugs. What are the ethical, moral, and philosophical implications of that worldview? What's the point of life? There isn't one. Time, matter, and chance is just randomness. Now, we try to impose and try to tell, well, no. You are valuable. You are worthwhile. Why? Because your life has meaning. Why? Have you ever had someone ask the why question to the nth degree? It can be frustrating. The reason why it's frustrating is because oftentimes we don't know the answer. Well, because. Because if you don't have meaning in your life, your life will be meaningless. That's a circular statement. So we try to define meaning for our lives. Here's what we do. And I'm guilty of this. You're guilty of this. We're all guilty of this. Hi, my name is Brooks. What's the first thing we ask someone after they've told us their name? What do you do? What does that mean? What we do defines who we are, and that's what gives our lives value and worth. Or at least we think that it will. So here's, I'm a pastor. Well, what happens if I get throat cancer and I can't preach anymore? Is my value, is it based upon my contribution to society? Some of you are shaking your head, no. Yet what's the argument for a quality of life question when someone's on life support? They're no longer highly functioning human beings, so therefore their life no longer has value. Oh, we're in a deep spiral now. Do you see how the implications of these questions? If my value and my worth and my purpose is wrapped up in how much I contribute to society, then the pretty people are the most valuable. And I'm using pretty metaphorically. I'm not necessarily pretty. Most of you would agree. But the contributors, okay? And so if I could stand on the highest award rung or on the platform, well, then my life is valuable. But if I take second, third, fourth, fifth, or I don't even place, well, then I'm somehow less valuable. If I can make the six-figure income, then I'm valuable, but if I can't, then I'm not. If I can get the trophy wife, then I'm valuable. If I can't, then I'm not. If I can, fill in the blank. If my kids stay out of trouble and they succeed, well, then I'm successful as a parent and my life has meaning and value. I have worth because I'm a mom. I have worth because I'm a dad. We just, parent dedications up here. Moms, those little precious ones, they're everything to them. Dads, well, they kind of think about the children occasionally too. But for the most part, moms have a tendency to identify their self-worth and their value in terms of their motherhood. And then the kids grow up and they leave, and then they're devastated because the whole meaning and their purpose of their existence, it doesn't matter anymore. This is what every mom whose kids graduate and go off to college wrestles with. This is where Stacy and I are at right now. Okay, who we are, we have a tendency to link our purpose with what we do and who we are. And the question is not who we are, the question is whose we are. You see, when we're talking about the purpose of life, purpose presupposes design. Anybody know what this thing is? It's a clicker. It's a clicker. It moves things forward. I can go back and forth. And if I want to really be obnoxious, I can use it as a laser pointer. Okay? So that's its purpose. But purpose presupposes design. Now, I just told you what the purpose of this was. But if you didn't know that, and you just saw this lying on the ground, you're like, well, what is it? How many of you have seen the movie Airplane? Okay? What do you make of this? I can make a brooch, I can make a hat, I can make a pterodactyl. You can make whatever you want out of this, but that's not its purpose.
in order to discover what the purpose is, you have to know what it was designed for. In the case of the movie Airplane, what was the newspaper designed for? To communicate information. So when they ask, what do you make of this? Saying, what does this headline mean? What is this made for? I don't know. Oh, it's a power presenter. It's made by Honeywell. You can get online and you can download the manual and you can find out what this was designed for. And hence, you discover what its purpose is. But its purpose is linked to the fact that it was designed by someone for some purpose, right? Purpose presupposes design. Paul's point in Colossians chapter 1, 15 and 16 and 17 is that Geneverse, oh my goodness. Jesus, pause, space, made the universe and you and I with a purpose. He is preeminent. He is before all things, and all things hold together in him. Anything that was created was made by him, through him, for him. Here's your purpose. My purpose. Our purpose. We were created in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, so that we might reflect and bear his image. We were created by him for his glory. What's the purpose of a mirror? Why is it designed? To hold it in front of the viewer to reflect the glory, if you will, of the viewer. That's the purpose of the mirror. Or at least the mirror that's in your bathroom. It was designed for a purpose. We were designed to reflect and bear the image of God. Now we look in the mirror and we say, not reflecting the image and glory of God. Well, why is that? Because, and we're going to talk about this more next week, it's because sin has entered the world and marred the image. We don't reflect the image of God as we should, but if we're going to understand our purpose and understand what we were created for, we have to know whose we are. Jesus made the universe. He made you with a purpose. Everything was created by him, through him, for him. I was created for the purpose of glorifying Christ. You were created for the purpose of glorifying Christ. All of us were created for the purpose of glorifying Christ. If it was created, it was created to glorify God. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. This is true of the universe. It's true of every cell in my body. It's true of every cell in your body. It's true of the angelic host. It's even true of the demons. If it was created by God, it was created for Christ to bring him glory. Now, how many of you are familiar with the article that came out within the last 6 months about how smart we are, Iowa City? Fourth smartest city in the country? Am I the only person that read that? Iowa City is the fourth most intellectual community in the United States. Ithaca, New York is the first. That's where Cornell College and Ithaca College is. And Iowa City ranks fourth. Now, the reason that that's the case is because here in Iowa City, per capita, we have one of the highest people that have postgraduate degrees in the country. Okay? And so people are usually mostly college educated. Some of you are students. Most of you have been to college, and some of you have multiple degrees. So my point, I don't want to belabor this, is you're smart, and I are smart too. Do you see the irony here that in the most intellectual community, I'm a teaching pastor? It's interesting. Not sure what that means. I've made for a purpose, and here I am. So here's the deal. I love that laugh, by the way. Here's the deal. We live in an intellectual community. Now, given the fact that we live in an intellectual community, our culture, by and large, has this understanding. Science has already ruled out the possibility of a creator, correct? Well, that's the perception. The scientists, By the way, my secular training, my college degree is in science education, and I used to teach science. So I'm not saying I'm an expert, but I have some understanding of how science works and how it comes into being. I'm not saying I'm a scientist. I'm saying I have some elementary understanding of how it works. But the lay understanding of what science teaches, the lay person who has no understanding assumes that science, by fiat, well, not by fiat, by careful, unbiased study and experimentation, has ruled that there is no creator, and therefore the supernatural does not exist. Is that true? Well, of course it's true. I'm just telling you the way it is. This is, by and large, the conclusion of most people. They view the scientist essentially the way the way that people used to view the priest hundreds of years ago. The scientist is the new priest of our culture. He wears a white coat. He is totally, what does white stand for? Righteous and purity. He's unbiased. He or she is unbiased. And they by the means of experimentation, they unlock the secrets of the universe and tell us how the world is. Now, some of that is true, some of that is not true, some of it is fictional. But here's what science says about science. This is the U.S. National Academy of Sciences. Science is a way of knowing about the natural world. Okay, it's limited to explaining the natural world through natural causes. Science can say nothing about the supernatural. Whether God exists or not is a question about which science is completely neutral. You have nothing to say about the matter. Now, but is that the perception that we get? Not at all. Not at all. But that, by definition, science is the study of how things work. Does that make sense? You can study how electromagnetic radiation works. Why, how it is that the light illuminates something which is solid. How does light reflect? You can answer the how questions through experimentation and observation. You can form hypotheses. You can test those. You can theorems, all sorts of things. The scientific method, that's how things work. Okay? You can do that at a molecular level in biology. You can do that in an astrophysics level in terms of looking out. You can look in, look out. But that's the question that science deals with. How does it work? How does it work? Here's a question science can't touch. Why does it work, and why is it here? The why's question, the question of why, doesn't enter the realm of science. It's none of its business. It's not equipped to even deal with it. Why? Because why implies purpose and design. Now, having said all that, Do the people in the white coats, do they always stay within their bounds? Oh, they're quite happy to make a ruling and a judgment in an area which, by definition, they have no business ruling. Here's one, Stephen Hawking. Probably the greatest intellectual mind of our generation. A theoretical physicist. His work on black holes and the universe are just unparalleled. Here's what he says. We're each free to believe what we want. And my view is the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe and no one directs our fate. Go back to the first sentence. We are each free to what? Believe. It's important that you understand what Hawking didn't say. Hawking did not say that I have arrived at my belief on the basis of careful study and evaluation and unbiased experimentation. By the fact that he uses the word belief, he is telling you his faith statement and his worldview, which is not something that he arrived at because of experimentation. Now, let's keep going. No one created the universe and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization. There is, say the next word, probably no heaven and no afterlife either. Now, the word probably means that this can't be proved positively or negatively. In Hawking's mind, he knows this is not a matter which science can really touch or establish one way or the other. You're following that, right? Okay, keep going. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that, I'm extremely grateful. Does anybody smell irony here? Okay. My point exactly. Grand design. What does grand design imply? Designer. And by the way, how many of you, when you say thank you and you're grateful, to whom do you say thank you and I'm grateful? I mean, who are you addressing? Whoever did something for you. There's always a who in the I'm thankful, thank you for. Here's the deal. That last sentence is a universal longing in every human being, and it doesn't matter what their worldview is. The universal longing in every single human being craves purpose and must worship. We are born worshipers. We are born to long for a reason to exist, a purpose. We are born to long to be designed, even if we're not. And we're born longing to worship. We will be grateful to someone or something. That is a worshipful statement right there. It's not a Christ-exalting, God-honoring worshipful statement, but this is a man who believes deeply in worship. Do not walk away and think that Pastor Brooke Simpson is saying that Stephen Hawking is a stupid man. That's not at all true. He's a brilliant man. He's absolutely brilliant. But here's what Paul says in Romans. When man rejects the Creator and begins to worship creation, it says that his thinking becomes futile. It does not mean that his thinking becomes stupid. Futile means to no end. It means it's vanity. It's pointless. This is not a stupid man. This is a pointless statement. And it comes to no conclusion or no end. It just is out there. A 5-year-old child listening to this man speak would do the 5-year-old thing. What's the 5-year-old question?
Why? Why are you grateful?
Because blah, 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 blah. Why? Blah, 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 blah. Why? Blah, blah. There's no foundation. There's no foundation. The word design, you can't get away from it. You can't get away from it. And that's what Colossians 1:16, Paul is talking about. Here is another... An atheist, Richard Dawkins, another very brilliant man. So never hear me say, I'm not demeaning these people's intelligence. All right? Brilliant man. He wrote a book called The Blind Watchmaker. Now, The Blind Watchmaker is a book which is, well, I'll let him explain it. He says, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. So what Dawkins says in the preceding, or the words that follow, is, so therefore I'm writing this book to explain to you why the universe which looks designed actually isn't. And then he goes on to use the example of a watch, and I can't remember which theologian or philosopher said this, but he used this as an argument for the cosmological argument for the existence of God, is the watchmaker argument. So the universe, because it looks designed, implies a designer, therefore there's a designer. So he says, the universe looks like a watch, but let me explain to you why the watchmaker is blind and has no purpose, and that there is no watchmaker. So hence the title of the book, The Blind Watchmaker. Now, So then, Dawkins has written a number of books, which are, in some of them, very inflammatory. And I read just to get my blood pressure up occasionally. But it's good for me to read people like Dawkins, because an unexamined faith is not worth having. So I will read Dawkins just to be irritated before maybe a workout or something like that. But Ben Stein, you remember Ben Stein? Bueller, Ferris Bueller's Day Off, the teacher, that's his role that he's most famous for. He's a very intelligent guy. He did the documentary Expelled, where mine just totally went numb here. Intelligent Design. And he interviews Dawkins, and he asked Dawkins the following question. What would you do if you met God in the afterlife? I know you say there is no God, but let's just suppose that you're wrong. And you are standing before the God that created the universe. What would you say? And here's what Dawkins said. Bertrand Russell had that point put to him once, and he said something like this. In other words, here's what I would say to God. Sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself? Okay, I want you to just hone in on this slide here. Does anybody see the irony here? Look at it. Look at the first quote about the blind watchmaker and then his quote about what he would say to the watchmaker. Okay, if you're having trouble, let me spell it out for you. The irony of Dawkins' response is this. Dawkins writes a book in order to explain why the universe that looks designed isn't really designed, and then asks what he would say to the designer if he met the designer. He answers that he would ask the designer why he designed the universe in such a way that it made it so difficult to tell that it was designed. Does anybody have an intellectual problem with that? He's still making circles in his pudding. Well, that may be the case, but there is going to come a time when Richard Dawkins is going to stand before that God who did not hide himself. The Word created everything by him, for him, and through him. And verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the Word that designed the universe to make it look like it was designed, which Richard Dawkins fully accepts that it looks like it was designed, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. That God became and is light, and that light has shone in the darkness. But John says that the darkness has not understood it. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, although they knew the truth, they suppressed the truth and worshiped created things. This is not an issue of science. How many of you have multiple degrees? How many of you are in the sciences or the applied sciences? A great number of you. Understand this. Scientists don't wear white coats. Metaphorically, they wear white coats, but they're not white in the sense that they're righteous. They're not totally objective. And you know what? Dawkins and Hawking, they wouldn't say that they're objective. Don't be duped, is what I'm saying. Some of you need to know that as Christians who already believe what Paul's writing. Some of you don't believe what Paul's writing, and you need to know that because you need to be able to scrutinize your own beliefs with the same intensity and vigor that you have been taught to scrutinize Christianity. And if you're not willing to scrutinize your own beliefs and your own worldview to the degree that Dawkins is willing to scrutinize Christianity, then you're intellectually disingenuous. And I'm not saying that as to be insulting. That's how I grew up. When I came to college and I was studying science education so that I could teach science, I wasn't an atheist like Dawkins, but I was certainly agnostic-ish and very skeptical. So are you willing to scrutinize your own worldview? Are you willing? And if not, why? What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of?
Most people are afraid that it might be true. Might be true. Man, there's so many things I want to say, but the clock just keeps ticking. Tick, tick. Someone throw that clock on the ground and stamp on it. Just jump up and down. No, better not. Better not. We'll have people wanting to get into the parking lot. Okay. I am, by the way, going to advance most of what we're going to cover in that verse next week. So if you think, he didn't go deep enough on all things hold together and he's before all things, relax. We'll get to the parenting thing in 2018. Like Greg said, 17, we'll just keep bumping it out. We're going to cover this. We're not going to skip. But I am going to have to kick the can down the road a little bit just so that I don't leave everybody hanging and in the parking lot. So here's the deal. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So everything was created by him, through him, and for him, and he's before all things. He's before all things. And in him all things hold together. Knowing why you are requires knowing whose you are. In other words, who created you? Who do you belong to? To what end were you created? Knowing why, what's the meaning of your life? What's the meaning of my life? It requires that we answer, have those questions answered. Okay? Knowing whose you are requires that you know your designer. I'm going to give you his name. His name is Jesus. If you get to know the person of Jesus Christ, you will know intimately the very being who spoke the universe into existence by the power of his word. If you get to know intimately the person of Jesus Christ, you will know the God of the universe who knit you together in your mother's womb. If you get to know Jesus, the Creator, you will know the purpose for which Jesus, the Creator, has created you and why you exist right now as a college student, as a high school student, as a single person, as a married person, as a mom, as a dad, as a kid, as a businessman, as a businesswoman, as a doctor. You follow me here? Everything you do isn't who you are. Who you are is you are a human being created in the image of God, created to reflect and to bear his glory. And everything you do serves that end. Does that make sense? Now, the rest of Colossians is going to flesh that whole statement out. Now, here's how we're going to close. We're going to close with a question. The most important question that Jesus ever asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, and this is something we covered last week, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Savior. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God who is equal to God. That's what that means. We fleshed that out last week. Is that who he is to you? It really doesn't matter who he is to you. That's who he is. But do you understand that? Who do you say? We know what Peter said about him. We know what Peter's profession and confession of faith is. What is your confession of faith? How you answer that question and what you believe about that question will determine how you walk and whether or not that walk is in a manner worthy of the Lord and whether or not that walk actually bears fruit. Some of you, you're not convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. That's okay. That's okay. The question is, are you willing to consider his claims? Are you willing to pick up a Bible? We have them in the back. You're more than welcome to take one. Our ushers will make them available for you if you don't own a Bible. Start with the Gospel of John, fourth book into the New Testament, and read the accounts and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Get to know, familiarize yourself with who he is and what he did. And what he said. For many of you, you are convinced, I know Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. That's your profession of faith. That's your confession. You're just like Peter. But you still struggle. You still struggle to reflect and bear his image and bring him glory.
and you struggle to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received, in the manner worthy of the Lord. So that's where all of us are, and that's why we're going through this series, so that we would understand Christ, the preeminence of Christ, and in so doing, bring him glory. If you need assistance or you have questions, there's comment cards here. You can indicate, hey, I'd like more information about who Christ is. I'd like more information about being baptized. I'd like more information, or I'd like to be prayed for in this way. You can fill these out, and you can drop them in the boxes as you leave. But let us know if you have questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that our lives do have purpose. Thank you, Lord, that they do have meaning, even though sometimes we don't seem to know exactly what your plan is. We know that you are the designer. Father, I do pray that you would draw people to yourself. There are people that struggle with this. They struggle with whether or not you are truly who the Bible claims you are. I pray, Father, you would help them to have the courage to ask good questions, to seek you while you may be found. And Father, for those who believe in you, I pray, Father, you would strengthen us as we walk. Not that we might exalt ourselves, but that we might reflect your image and bear your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.